Let us hear as the Lord speaks. From Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John continuing, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this powerful word. We thank you that you have spoken it first in a vision to John 2,000 years ago. And now, because he did obey you, because he did write down this vision, now you are speaking this word to us, even as you have spoken it to people all around this world of every tribe and tongue for 2,000 years. On this August morning, you are speaking it to us, to this gathered assembly. And so give each one of us spiritual ears to hear, eyes that see you this day, hearts that feel you, hands and feet that get up and walk and serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. What would you do without light? Do you remember any times in your life where things got absolutely and utterly dark and black? I remember one time exploring Lava Beds National Monument in, it was either Northern California or in Oregon, I can't remember, but somewhere around the border there. And all these caves that had been carved into the rock by lava that had flown years and years and years ago. And so there's caves that wound around underground in every direction. And of course, as you know where this story is going, I was exploring one of those caves, and I was not stupid enough to be in a cave without a flashlight, or even stupid enough to be in a cave without a flashlight that I had checked ahead of time that I knew would work. So I didn't get myself into this mess by stupidity, but I was way back in this tunnel that just kept going and kept going and kept going. And I had to get crawled down first on my hands and knees and then on my belly to crawl through. And then in that place, I decided as a choice, what would it be like to turn out the lights? And so I turned out the lights. And, I'd never been in anywhere so utterly dark before, because At night, when you close your eyes and it's dark, there's still some ambient light. There's still some ambient light, even if it's just some distant stars or some streetlights somewhere. There's some ambient light somewhere, and your eyelids are not made of rock and steel. They're translucent in a way, and you can see some bit of light if you look carefully enough, even in those moments where you think it's utterly dark. But in that moment, my translucent eyelids weren't helping me one bit. There was no light to be found, and that was utter darkness. Well, the Lord, every day since He created the world, the sun has risen, hasn't it? He's made sure that there would be the light of what we call common grace and general revelation. But this common grace, this general revelation, the sun in the sky reveals some broad truths about the nature and existence of God. But it does not reveal His saving character in the person of His Son, Jesus. And all the physical light in the world, all the stars in the sky, the sun, every light bulb in this auditorium, every street light, none of those physical lights can explain the saving work of a God who forgives sinners. For that, we need a different sort of light. Christ Himself is the light, but He has given to this world lampposts, golden lampstands. What are those lampstands? This passage makes clear it is the churches of Jesus Christ. The churches of Jesus Christ. We don't have a very complicated definition for what the church of Jesus Christ is. We begin with Jesus' simple words, that wherever two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in their midst. And we believe there are some marks of the church. Wherever the presence when two or three are gathered, they have to also be proclaiming His word. They have to be celebrating regularly His sacraments. And some call a third mark the practice of discipline. But we have a very simple definition of the church. We don't need to own a building. Do you know we don't own this fabulous building? I think you realize that. And that's actually good news because we don't own the building. The town turned out just like that this morning when there was a mysterious smell and the fire trucks came right out because this is their building. They want to protect this building. And we're so thankful for the fire trucks that showed up this morning. And I'm sure they would have responded just as promptly if it was a church as well. But at any rate, we don't own a building. Do you have to own a building to be a church? No, we have a very simple definition of church. Wherever two or three are gathered and the light of the gospel is present, there is a lampstand. And so this passage tells us that Jesus is writing this letter to seven different churches, seven different regional churches, the church that gathered in Ephesus and Pergamum and so on and so on. Those weren't the only seven churches in existence at the time of this vision. There were plenty of other churches. There was still a church in Jerusalem. But Jesus is giving a letter to these seven churches. And throughout human history, He has ensured that there would be golden lampstands everywhere around the world. What we're going to find, though, is that if you have been given the grace of being made a golden lampstand, you get to be part of His church, a true church of Jesus Christ, there's no guarantee that your lampstand will stay standing forever and ever and ever. In fact, Jesus keeps a very close and watchful relationship with His churches. And we'll see that in the book of Revelation, one of His threats to a church that had been failing Him, a church that had been turning away from Him, is that He would remove their lampstand. He would remove the light of the gospel. They would be stuck in Lava Bed State or National Monument, deep underground, with no light. He would remove the light of the gospel. He would remove a presence, a regular and present teaching and proclamation and explanation and singing about and praying about the saving work of a Father of mercy. He would remove that from a region. That's his judgment on a region, to remove a lampstand. But wherever there are churches, this is the God of heaven blessing a region. Well, we know what it would be like to be underground with no light, so imagine what it would be like to be somewhere where there's no church. We must continue then to be a church of Jesus Christ that is in close and personal relationship with him so that our light continues to shine. Looking at this passage then this morning, we're going to look at it under four headings. The first is those things we acquire, what becomes ours in Christ, in Jesus. The second heading is, where is Jesus standing these days? Where is he standing? The third heading is, what does Jesus look like? The fourth question, the fourth heading is, and what is Jesus' design for his church? What is his design for Christ Community Presbyterian Church? All right, so first of all, what becomes ours when we come into Jesus? Notice John, as he begins this section, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. When we walked into this auditorium this morning, what did you find? You might have, if you'd come early, you might have found an odd sort of smell, and so you would have been one of the ones calling the fire department. When you walk into this auditorium, you find certain things. You find certain experiences. This morning, you also find some helium balloons, right, from a previous evening's party. You walk in and you look around. You experience the smell, the sights, the feel. You experience certain things in this room. Well, what do you experience when you come into Jesus? A relationship with him is not one where you remain at a distance. You come into Jesus. The mystery of godliness is that Christ is in us and we are in him. There is this union. Well, what do you find? What do you find when you walk into Jesus? Well, many, many things in this passage, four things that become yours. They are your possessions now. The first possession that's yours when you place your faith in Jesus is tribulation. This is what John says. I am a partner with you in the tribulation that is in Jesus. You come into Christ and you enter into his sufferings. Some early mystics had a sort of picture of Jesus, a Gnostic picture of Jesus, an ascetic picture of Jesus, as if he came to earth and didn't really fully become a man. He only appeared to be a man. Appearance of Christ. What is that heresy? The kenosis or whatever it is. Anyway, where Christ is appearing to be a man, and so Jesus enters into this world, but he only appeared to be a man. He sort of floats 2 inches off the ground at all times. He never really enters into suffering. And so, becoming a Christian, you enter into the appearance of suffering. But we transcend suffering. No, no, no. That's not the Christian life. That's not John's Christian revelation. That's not the biblical revelation. When you enter into Christ, you enter into his suffering in the same way in which he entered into this world and was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. This is how he's described. He entered fully into your sufferings. He experienced them. Every bit of suffering you have ever had or will yet have, Christ has entered fully. He didn't remain at a distance from it. He entered right into the midst of it. And so in return, we get the privilege, you see. The Christian life is entering into tribulation, sharing in Christ's sufferings. This is our first possession. Now, There's four types of tribulation. I guess there's a million types. But four types that this book helps us to sort of chart out. We're not going to preach through the book of Revelation in this short little sermon series. It's just the first three chapters. But in the rest of Revelation, you meet two grand and horrific figures. You meet the beast, and you meet the harlot. And they represent two forms of tribulation, two types of suffering. The beast represents all forms of violent attack upon you, all sicknesses and disease that attack your body, all political oppression, all physical violence, material poverty, everything violently attacking you, the beast. The book of Revelation, the beast appears and brings these forms of tribulation, violence. But then there's also the harlot, you see. And the harlot represents every sort of pleasure and seduction. A warm invitation, a wink, a nod, a beckoned finger. And you get the good life, you see. You get the good life. But Revelation tells us that's a form of terrible tribulation as well, to come under the harlot's seduction. So there's two types of tribulation. There is the violent type, the beast, and there's also the harlot's type, seduction. But I said there's actually four types, and it's because the book of Revelation puts them on a grid, as it were. There's the beast attack. There's forms of tribulation that come from without, outside the church. But there's also those forms that come from within the church, from your fellow believers and professing believers. So the beast, there's violence from outside the church. There's also violent attack from within the church. Jesus was attacked from within by fellow Jews. You remember that one scene early in his life where he was dragged to the point of a cliff to be thrown off a cliff? Do you remember this odd little scene? And he has to escape through the crowd? This violent attack that can come from within one's covenant community. Some of us are here today having endured great hardship at the hands of fellow Christians, at the hands of the organized church. One of my friends who's a church planter, he regularly asks people for their impressions of the church. And this week he said it was odd. He met three people in a row who said, "I love Jesus, but I'm never going to an organized church again." So there's violence from within the church. There's also the harlot from within the church. I commend to you, if you haven't read it, this is one of the masterpieces of Christian literature. And my brother uses it as training for his officers. I'll probably use it for training for all the church folks here. An essay by C.S. Lewis called The Inner Ring. Google it. You can get it for free online. The Inner Ring. And in this essay, C.S. Lewis pictures the sort of seduction of just become one of us. Become one of us. Compromise your principles just a bit, and you'll be a real insider. And that happens in the life of the church, too. So there's the beast within the church. There's the harlot within the church. Then there's, of course, also the beast outside of the church, the harlot outside of the church. Now, we don't have the time for this, but for your homework, I want you to meditate before the Lord and consider those four categories and how you have personally had to struggle and wrestle against each of those four. You see what I'm asking? And you can even find examples of them in the book of Revelation in John's own experience. First, who wrote this, he also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 3rd John, he refers to Diotrephes, who was a violent man from within the church. Okay, so for your homework, all of you here present, I can guarantee, are you now that you're in Christ, you are in tribulation, and you are in all four types of that tribulation. So be alert, open your eyes, ask your family members, and consider this. Make this a prayer discussion matter. Think of an example, a particular example of each of those four. Don't say that the right answer is that now Jeff Hutchinson is the beast or the harlot within CCPC. That would be a wrong answer, I hope. But anyway, okay. What becomes ours in Jesus? It's four things. The first is tribulation. The second, though, is kingdom. The good news, more good news. Tribulation is actually good news because you get to enter in. and you share your sufferings with others, and that becomes an amazing witness and draws people to Christ. But another great part of the good news is what's ours in Jesus is the kingdom. We talked about this last week. We are made prophets, priests, and kings. When you have these first two truths and you keep them in mind, they enable you to have the third truth in mind. The third thing that is given is patient endurance. If a Christian life was only tribulation, it would be very hard to patiently endure. If the Christian life was only kingdom power and glory and joy, then there'd be you wouldn't have the wherewithal to patiently endure when things get hard. But knowing that the Christian life is both tribulation and kingdom, keeping both of those in your heart at all times gives you that third thing. That third thing that's yours, a possession that's yours. You've walked into this auditorium and you get certain things. You walk into Christ and you get this third thing. You get patient endurance. Christ is your source of patient endurance. Where do you go to get the ability to stick in there in hard times? You get it from family members and friends. You get it from good sleep and good meals and good music. But you're getting it from all those things because the giver of the gifts is the real source of all those things. The only source for patient endurance is Christ Himself, who gives you all sorts of gifts to help you patiently endure. But go right to the fountainhead. Go right to the spring, the source of the bubbling spring. Go right to Christ for your patient endurance. It's yours. It's your possession. You're in Christ. This is your right. This is your privilege. You don't have to crawl on bended knee. Stand and walk towards Jesus. He gladly gives you patient endurance. The fourth thing you get, though, is this. What do you get when you come into Jesus? The fourth thing you get is a brotherhood. Because that's how John begins this section. I, John, lording it over you as one of the original apostles. I have authority and you don't. Ha ha. No. He was an apostle. He had authority. He had these visions and they didn't. But his way of approaching them, I'm your brother. I'm your brother. I'm your partner. This, incidentally, is one reason why we don't believe. Well, our branch of Christendom, the Protestant version, doesn't believe that Peter was the first pope. Peter wrote letters and had opportunity to address himself in that way, but he also addresses himself as a fellow servant, a brother, an elder. Not lording it over. Only Christ is head of the church. So you enter into Christ, you get tribulation, you get the kingdom, you get patient endurance, you get a brotherhood. You look around and you realize there's no such thing as a solo Christian. If I'm in Christ, I'm in the church. I have communion with the saints. Both mystically and broadly and invisibly and eternally and in the worldwide Holy Catholic Church, but also we all need a local lampstand, a local church. And we have a brotherhood. Incidentally, I know that there are some, it's obvious we're going to recognize the Sumners a little bit later. This is their last Sunday here. They're moving, so there's people that are leaving and moving. And some college students, right, are going back to college, right? Raise your hand if you're going back to college here sometime soon. Just raise your hand. All right, good. All right, so there's all seasons in our lives where we need to find a good local church. One way to find a good local church is to see if it's a true brotherhood, where the brotherhood is of those who will enter into your tribulation with you, into your suffering with you. There's too many of us that someone will be in suffering, some sort of hardship in their life. Maybe they've lost a job. Maybe they're sick. Maybe they're going through a terrible relationship breakdown, a divorce of some sort. some sort of tribulation. And there's too many of us that somehow think that's contagious. And so their tribulation makes me want to step back from them. No, don't go to a church like that. Don't find a church like that. Find a church where it's a brotherhood, where they share in each other's tribulation. Tribulation makes them draw closer to each other. That's what to look for in a good church. All right, so these are the things we possess that are ours in Jesus. And now as we move forward in the passage, John gets this amazing vision. And so we're looking at our second heading this morning about where is Jesus standing. And in some ways, it's just very simple. He turns and he sees that Jesus is standing, verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, in the midst of the churches. So where is Jesus today? Is he above us? Well, certainly he is. He's at the Father's right hand. He is over us. He is our Lord. There's no question that he's above us. But in this picture, he's not pictured as above us, because that might imply for the sufferer, for John himself. And by the way, if you didn't know this, the island where he's on, Patmos, is not like Bermuda, some resort island. Maybe it is today. I don't really know. I haven't been there. But it was like, anybody see that this old movie, Papillon, like Devil's Island, this terrible, that scarred me for life. But sent to this French prison island. Oh my goodness. Anyway, that's what Patmos was, this prison island. So John knows, and all throughout this, he sees how high and exalted his Jesus is. And Jesus pictures himself that way too, but right here he pictures himself not as above, but as in our midst, standing among us. This is what the sufferer needs to know. So he's not distant. He's right here with us. One little tangent, though, it's from this text, is notice that he is not identified as himself one of the lampstands, as the eighth lampstand. No, he is distinguished from the lampstands. And notice that the lampstands aren't pictured as like, you know, his seven fingernails or something, or seven horns from his forehead, and there's stuff like that in the book of Revelation, as physically attached to him. No, there is a distinction between Jesus and his church. And we Protestants have a great respect for the visible church, but we try not to make the mistake of confusing Jesus with his church. We distinguish between the church and Jesus. Do you see this? And we could go on about that. But this is where Jesus stands. He is not merged, blended, mixed into the church, nor is he distant away from the church, but he simply stands among us. And now we see a third point, a third heading for this morning's sermon. What does he look like? What does Jesus look like? Well, of course, what we're going to say is this. What do we know about what Jesus actually looked like in his incarnate body and then in his resurrected body? Not very much. The scriptures don't give us very much evidence at all. We just don't even know what color eyes he had or the length of his hair or much of anything. And so this vision is obviously not telling us what Jesus looks like. It's telling us what Jesus is like. This shows us what Jesus is like. And what is he like? First, his voice. This vision begins and ends with his voice. That's like the bookends of this vision. He hears a loud voice like a trumpet there in verse 10. And then the picture of Jesus ends with verse 15, his voice was like the roar of many waters. His voice. What is Jesus like? His voice is like a loud trumpet. Very simply, as we examine this imagery of the trumpet in biblical literature, in John's own sensibility in the Old Testament, we see that the trumpet sounds on at least three occasions. First, to announce the presence of a king. Second, to announce, to call troops to battle. And third, the trumpet in the Old Testament was sounded on that glorious year of Jubilee to announce freedom and liberty and celebration. And so the trumpet sound of Jesus, Jesus' voice, you see, when you hear a pastor preach, what do you hear? When you study the Word for yourself and you hear the voice of Jesus, what do you hear? It will always be these three things in some measure. It's a different combination based on our need and based on the text and the passage. But there's always some measure. Jesus is always, with his voice, announcing his presence as the great king. He is always doing that. And he's always calling us to battle in this life. One day, the battle ends, but not in this life, because the beast and the harlot are everywhere. They're outside and they're inside. So whenever Jesus is speaking to you in the Word, in a sermon, in your own private Bible study, you're hearing the presence of a king. You're hearing him call you to a serious engagement with the world, the flesh, and the devil, to move forward, to rescue captives who are held captive by the beast and the harlot, to move forward in battle. The Marine Corps, you know, in our country has an amazing current ad campaign. All the sounds of chaos and war, and then they cut to the soldiers running towards the sound of chaos, running towards the sound of suffering. Not away, as is our human tendency. And Jesus' voice will always be calling you towards suffering, towards alleviating darkness. So you'll always hear him say, I'm the king. You'll always hear him say, I've got tasks for you, noble tasks. I'm commissioning you. But you'll always also hear him sing with joy. You are free. We celebrate. We enjoy God. You'll always hear some mixture of all three of those components when you hear the voice of Jesus. And then it's like a mighty roar as well. He speaks with great authority, the sound of many waters there. What does Jesus look like? Not so much what he looks like, but what is he like? Well, first of all, voice of a loud trumpet. Second of all, and very briefly, but he's got a robe, and the robe pictures his purity. What good news that our Jesus is not a compromised God in any way. Thirdly, he's got a sash, which indicates his priestly office, his authority. Who of you have worn sashes of some sort or other in your life? Just raise your hand. Come on, you've all done it, whether you realize it or not. Was anybody a crossing guard, a school crossing guard? Okay, you wore a sash. Anybody in the Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts? Okay, you wore a sash. My favorite sash ever was when I was an officer in the Navy and an ROTC student at Duke, and I got to be a division officer my senior year, so I got to carry a sword around campus on Tuesdays. That was awesome, but it had a sash that had to go across it too to hold it in place. That was before 9/11. That probably wouldn't be allowed now. But anyway, this sash, it indicates authority. It indicates I'm the priest, which is an Old Testament image. But the sash is also golden, of course, picturing he is not to be trifled with. He is beautiful and wealthy. And then we see his hair, right? The whiteness of his hair also indicates his purity, but it is also a very clear image from the Scriptures. White hair, the Scriptures tell us, indicates something. Okay, who's got white hair? You are the wisest ones among us if you've got white hair. White hair indicates wisdom. The wisdom that comes with experience and age. Who is the most experienced human being who's ever lived? Jesus. He only lived 30-something years, but he carried in with that the infinite knowledge and his observations of all humanity before, during, and after. He is the wise one. To have time with an older grandparent is precious. To have time with an older pastor or teacher is precious. And now you have time with Jesus, the wisest of all white-haired wise men. And then we see his eyes. This is not a complicated image at all. His eyes are like flame of fire. What does that mean? It means he sees everything. He cuts through the fog of our lives, the smoke of our lives. That's good news for the Christian, right? We want him to know everything about us. We already know that he already knows everything about us. Our sins, he knows them already, and he loves us nonetheless. He set his affection upon us from all eternity, knowing full well everything about us, so we have nothing to fear. We want to live life, coram Deo, that great Latin phrase, in the face of God, before the sight of God. There's this terrifying moment in the very first Harry Potter novel and movie where the Satan character Voldemort says, "There is no right, there is no wrong, there is only power, and those too weak to use it." And it's like that sometimes in this world and in the church, where there is no God who sees everything, there's only public perception. If I can be seen by others as trustworthy, as a man of integrity, as a woman of strength and wisdom, that's all I need. No. Anybody who's ever seen, even for a tenth of a second, this vision of Jesus, that his eyes are like a flaming fire, public perception, I mean, it matters. We are, the Lord, the Bible teaches us we should have a good reputation and guard that reputation. But it must align with reality, you see, with who we really are, because we have a God who sees. And this is good news. And then we see his feet like burnished bronze, a picture of his coming judgment. So this is what Jesus looks like. And again, not really what he looks like, rather what he is like. And finally, we see this morning in this passage that this Jesus, we've entered into him, and he's given us possessions, he's given us tribulation, the kingdom, patient endurance, and a brotherhood. We know now where he stands. He's not just merged with the church, but he's not distant from the church either. He stands right here among us. And we know what he is like, what he looks like, what he is like. Well, what does he want the church to look like? What is his design for the church? Five things. First of all, His will for the church is that we would be a golden lampstand. There are other lampstands made of other materials. He's picturing for us that the church is the most precious possession, his most precious possession on earth. That there is nothing more precious to him. We value a good, sound civil governments. We value the institution of the family, the state, all these institutions. Marriage, you know, doesn't exist in heaven, right? Jesus teaches that. Marriage is a precious institution, but only for this temporal age. There are other things. There's one thing that's an institution that's golden and eternal, and it's the church of Jesus Christ. His design for us is that we would be a permanent source of light for this world. A permanent source of light for this world. And he's promised that there will always be his church. Somewhere, everywhere. The question is whether our particular church will continue to be one of his trusted churches. Because that's the second thing. What's his design for the church? First, that we'd be a golden lampstand. Secondly, that we would always remember that we're not just our own golden lampstand, we're a golden lampstand of God. We are his possession. He's the one that possesses these churches. He, by holding the authority over the church, the angels, because he holds seven stars in his right hand. And this is a picture that he owns the churches themselves. And so, these first two truths, when taken together, make any church just an exciting place to be, a wonderful, healthy church. Any church that doesn't see that it's a unique lampstand in God's precious sight, that the Ephesian church was a lampstand. The Pergamonian church was a lampstand. We've been given the privilege of being Christ Community Presbyterian Church in West Hartford and for Central Connecticut. This is who he's called us to be. This is our church. But then the second truth, but it's his church, you see. Some people only think about the second. It's Jesus' church, so I guess he'll just do with us whatever he wants to. And just very, very passive. This actually tends to be my tendency. And hopefully you all, the search committee and the session has sort of gotten a picture of that. I tend to be more, just let God take it. Just let God, it's God's church, forgetting the first truth. It's also our church. He gives us a great privilege to start things like Sunday schools and to reach out to the community and witness and hand out materials that invite people to this church. Whatever we want to do, we get to do it. It's our creativity. But then some people always, of course, only think about that first bit. It's our church. And they forget that they let their agenda trump God's agenda for the church. All right, so we keep these two things in wonderful tension together. We've been set free to be a true church that's unique to this area and who we want to be. But it's also God's church. And we'll do everything. All of our ideas will always be submissive to his revealed will. We'll use lots of energy. We won't be really passive, like is my tendency. Just let God take over. But all of our energy will be submissive to his revealed will. This is Jesus' design for Christ Community Presbyterian Church. The third aspect of his design is this. And there's five aspects to his design. So just a few more, and then we're wrapping up. You can rest assured. Although these last three points are kind of tricky. So, all right. What is his design for the church? That we'd understand we are a golden lampstand. We are set free to be ourselves. Secondly, but it's his possession. So we submit our agendas to his agenda. Thirdly, his design for his church is that it would be a church full of dead people. You see. This, and actually, I'm not joking. This is the picture here, right? John, when he sees a vision of Jesus, he falls down as though dead. This is a picture of true conversion, you see. The Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Not all of us had dramatic conversions where we first come to Christ. And actually, John is already a Christian, so this isn't a conversion for him. But it's a picture of what conversion looks like in the soul. Not all of us remember a time where we had a dramatic conversion like that. This isn't really a preaching point. This is just my own curiosity. If your conversion was a pretty dramatic thing, don't raise your hand. If it wasn't like punctiliar and in this moment, raise your hand. Mine was over a period. Okay, if it was dramatic, raise your hand. Okay, we're about half and half. Now there's about a third of you who wouldn't answer. There's some hybrid category. I don't know. Anyway, okay. Well, the point is that there's all sorts of ways that the Lord uses to draw people to himself. But in the soul, you see, the soul has been dramatically converted and struck dead, crucified with Christ. And so the church, Jesus' design for the church, is that it would be full of people who actually know him for his true nature and have been struck dead. And nothing else matters to them except Jesus, the picture of this beauty. If Jesus is just one of many things you enjoy in this life, then you're not yet converted. That's what I was like my first 18 years. I loved Jesus, but I also loved baseball and school and girls and lots of stuff. If Jesus isn't that one thing above everything, you haven't yet come to know him truly. But we're pleading with you. He is worth it. He is worth it. Girls haven't been crucified and raised from the dead for you. I'm sorry. The St. Louis Cardinals didn't live a perfect life and their righteousness imputed to my account. I'm sorry, that didn't happen. Jesus is worth it. Make him your all in all. Be struck dead by him. So the church must be full of those that have truly seen Jesus, struck as dead. But then the fourth thing is that Jesus wants a church that's back up on its feet. Back up on its feet. engaged in the tasks that He gives us. Standing back up, not because, you know, man, something got into me and I don't know what happened. It must have been something I ate or drank. That whole Jesus thing, forget that. I'm back up on my feet because I just came back to my senses and I found the wherewithal. No. He doesn't want people back up on their feet because that's just what life is. You got to just put one foot in front of the other. Sort of the Stoic version of life, the Roman centurion version where you just move through life with dignity. And I found the wherewithal. I'm back up on my feet. No, He wants a church full of people back up on their feet only because Jesus lifted us back up. Jesus gave us permission to get back up. Stand up. Fear not. I am alive forevermore. You can have courage now. Stand up and engage in the tasks I'm giving you. He gave John a very specific task. Stand up. You have to now write down this vision so that 2,000 years from now, Christ Community Presbyterian Church in West Hartford can hear this because those people need it. Stand up and write it down. And it's a picture of what every Christian has been ennobled to do, not writing new scripture, but given tasks as a lampstand where we serve Him. So He wants a church, again, five things at the end, that we're a golden lampstand. We see this is our privilege to be a church. We get to make our decisions. We get to be ourselves. Secondly, but it's Christ's church. We set our agendas subservient to His. Thirdly, a church full of dead people that fear Jesus alone. Fourthly, a church full of people put back up on their feet by Christ Himself and given tasks and actively engaging in those tasks. And then fifthly, the final thing, just bringing it all full circle, His design for the church is that it would be a brotherhood. What we said from the beginning, just culminating and reminding us once again, all these wonderful privileges, it's just impossible to use them on your own, to see a true sight of Jesus just by yourself, and to be given tasks by Jesus back up on your feet just by yourself. We do all this in community. The Christian life is a group project. And so we've been given a brotherhood. And this is Jesus' design for His church. And it's His design for Christ Community Presbyterian Church. We transition now to the Lord's Supper. And we know that the supper is always vertical and horizontal, right? It's always communion with God Himself and communion with each other. It's always both. So as we prepare our hearts now, let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for the suffering that John endured on our behalf, going to a prison island. Thank You for giving him this vision where You appeared to him, Lord Jesus, in remarkable, dreamlike ways. Thank You that John did get back up on his feet, lifted by Your hand, and wrote these things down. Thank You that Your Holy Spirit now speaks the voice of Christ to us, trumpeting these things in our hearts, the sound of roaring waters in our hearts, as we hear that we have been invited in to suffer with You, to be kings and priests with You, to be brothers and sisters with each other. Lord, work these truths deeper and deeper into all of our hearts. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.